Welcome to the Hilltop United Methodist Church podcast. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. Locals would say 106th. Our two worship services are at 9 o'clock and 10:30. Hope to see you this Sunday. God bless. Bye-bye.
Please be seated. I'm going to continue with the reading that Sandy started out of the message, 1 Corinthians 12. It's a paraphrase. Eugene Peterson is a Presbyterian pastor, and he's sort of preaching a little bit of a sermon as he goes through with some of his paraphrasing, but I think you can pick that up. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 19 to 31, continuing from where Sandy stopped. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you? Or head telling foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out. As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic, and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's part of your own body you are concerned with, it makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for lower parts than the higher parts. If you had to choose, would you prefer good digestion to full-bodied hair? There's no doubt which one I chose, right? The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. You must never forget this. Only as you accept your part of that body does your part mean anything. You're familiar with some of the parts that God has formed in His church, which is His body. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healers, helpers, organizers, those who pray in tongues. But it's obvious by now, isn't it, that Christ's church is a complete body and not a gigantic, unidimensional part. It's not all apostle, not all prophet, not all miracle worker, not all healer, not all prayer in tongues, not all interpreter of tongues. And yet, some of you keep competing for so-called important parts. That's the fundamental issue that Paul is dealing with here to the church in Corinth, is that my role is more important than someone else's. And yet, some of you keep competing for so-called important parts. But now, I want to lay out a far better way for you. This is the Word of God for the people. Now, it's important to understand that most of Paul's letters, he is dealing with some kind of specific situation inside that congregation, inside that group of people that are meeting. And Paul is away from Corinth. He's no longer there. He's departed. But he still has in his mind pastoral duties back in Corinth. He still has some responsibilities there. But his voice in much of 1 Corinthians in general is a voice of a shepherd trying to herd sheep. But there is disunity festering inside the church in Corinth. Paul's trying to address this disunity value, this idea that we can continue to behave like we did before we met Paul, before we accepted Jesus into our life. Those values that we had, that we thought were important to us, we can keep having those now. He's trying to issue this, to work with this disunity with a call to unity. It's the group of people that are there inside this community is saying, yeah, we're followers of Jesus Christ, but the old pagan ways that we have still define us. They say, this is really who we are, is to behave this way. And here in this group, if where you are in pecking order of how smart you are, how many miracles you can perform, how many tongues you can speak in, all of these kinds of categories of things are used by the group to make them superior to everybody else, is what's going on. Paul writes this beautiful ode to a good understanding of what this thing is that's called church, how the very body of Christ can operate and should operate. And he sees it as an organic whole, with all the parts having a beauty of their own, with each part playing a vital and critical role in the very wholeness. It is complete in its unity. But instead of herding sheep, Paul turns out to be herding cats. I know what that feels like. And eventually, the Corinth church disintegrates into differing factions that we will read about on other days in 2 Corinthians, and I don't know what that feels like. Things in Corinth start well, end badly. Paul appears to believe that unity tied with love, that where I ended the passage where I said, and I'll give you a better thing, he's going to then give this ode to love that is in 1 Corinthians 13 about loving like God loves. That's what he's going to do. So it's this idea of being in unity being important, and what ties the unity together is love. This is Paul being Paul, but it's also the early church being the early church. Let me offer you some illustrations from some of Paul's writings, then I'll get to some by Peter. Philippians 2, for example, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I appeal to your brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of you, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You get the drift? Colossians, I read this last two or three weeks ago. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And in 2 Corinthians, as he's lamenting the disruption of this church, he's seeing it a very different way by the time he writes to 2 Corinthians. He's still trying to hold them together, but it's a different tone. He's more mourning. But here, he's saying, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, I promise you, you'd get a reading from Peter as well, because Peter would say the same kinds of words to his community. He would say, in 1 Peter 3, he would say, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Where do they get this from? Where does this viewpoint come from? Blinding flash of the obvious, I hope. It comes from Jesus. That's where they get it. Jesus would pray in John 17 as he's getting ready to go to the cross. In John 17, verse 20, he would pray, I pray for those who will believe in me through the message of the disciples that have been sent out, that all of them may be one, he's praying to God, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus has a goal of unity. And I'm sure some of you are sitting there going, hold it, not so fast, slow down a little bit, because Jesus wasn't all about unity. There was times that disunity, times of not being together on the same page, sort of drove him. John 7, verse 43, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. John 9, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others ask, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. John 10, verse 19 to 21, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And what is it that Jesus seems to be doing that is causing this division, this disunity in the sacred, holy, special, chosen people? He heals the broken. He talks to foreign women at wells. He gives sight to the blind. A blind man, others are absolutely certain, is a sinner. And he even does this on a Sabbath. Paul and Jesus value unity, but both seem to acknowledge there will be some level of tension inside that human organism. But there's no tension that Jesus indeed draws his own circle of holiness of. He draws it very wide. Look at his 12. He has in his 12 two that are opposite ends of the political spectrum, a zealot, in short, a nationalist, and a tax collector. It's almost like he's saying, I could have here inside of my community an extreme Republican who voted for Donald Trump, and I could have somebody who voted for Bernie Sanders, all at the same place. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
But he's saying it's okay with him. He's okay with that. Jesus would, he selected disciples who seem at times self-serving. When I die, who's going to be at the right-hand side of you? Me? Or you could have at times disciples who, when the going got tough, they got going. They ran out. They were fearful. They ran out in fear. Not just Peter, but all of the ones that survived on Holy Week. They bugged out. In short, the original disciples of Jesus look a lot like you and me. People who possess a wide range of views and at times capable of showing great fear. We've been talking about fear for 4 weeks. I've used some phrases that help us re-understand and maybe repurpose fear. F-E-A-R might be forget everything and run. Might. F-E-A-R might be forgetting everything is all right. Very often. F-E-A-R might be face everything and rise, the hope for direction. Fear is a natural element of the human condition, hardwired into us at birth. We face situations in life by dealing with our own fight or flight mechanisms. So today, is fear of disunity something we run from or potentially rise above? Boy Scouts and United Methodists face possible ruptures in their organizational structures. That's a fact. I wish I could say our possible rupture is not unique, but other denominations have already undergone real ruptures, not just possible ones. And what do these ruptures occurring on the horizon have in common? They at least share share a need for a coherent response to human sexuality that simultaneously wrestles with the idea of what does tolerance look like in organizations grounded in principles, in biblical principles, and how far do we go in the area of tolerance in order to continue to be in unity? Now, the traditionalists have a view, which the traditionalists hold a view that same-sex attractions can be fixed, or cured with enough love and enough grace. I don't know if you saw Peggy Stack's article in Tuesday's Salt Lake Tribune, but she had a wonderful article in there about a couple that had been an LDS couple that had been married for 15 years whose marriage was falling apart. They knew when that marriage began that he had a same-sex attraction to other men. They knew that, and that she was heterosexual. But the church convinced them that she could love him into wholeness in their view. that she could love him into a state of loving her in the same way that she loved him. Unfortunately, what they figured out finally was that he was wired that way at birth. He's wired that way at birth. And so this Hallmark card of a marriage falls apart. And you can just hear the pain and what they feel is the betrayal inside this article. Very good article. I commend it to you. Take a look at it. But they really did try to cure or fix him, all right? And it didn't work. Now, progressives on the other end of the spectrum, they operate from a little different narrative, They sort of operate from the narrative of, if you're going to have the label United Methodist, and we decide to move in a direction of being tolerant towards homosexuality, then we want that to be universally true across Methodism. It's almost like what they're saying is that if our town is divided by a river. My mother grew up in Lynette, Alabama, which was divided from West Point by just the Chattahoochee River. It's almost like what they're preaching over in West Point, Georgia, needs to be what they're preaching in Lynette, Alabama. It needs to be the same core value. Now, I'm not sure where they're coming from exactly on that, because I would say even within the same church, we have people that sit on the same pew that don't have the same agreement. And by the way, we have situations where sometimes it's not even in the same pew, it's in the same family. You have people who see some of this stuff in a very, very different way. And it's hard for me to understand exactly how we're going to end up with either of you. I'm not sure I believe that someone can be cured. And I'm not sure that we're ever going to get to a place where the 10% on one end is going to be able to drive the other 90 on the whole equation. I just don't know how we're going to get there or not. Abraham Lincoln, when he was talking about the country in 1860, would say he was not sure how long the country could survive half slave and half free. I would say to you, I'm not sure how long the United Methodist Church can be the United Methodist Church when it has an attitude with about half are traditional and about half are progressives. I'm just not sure exactly how that can work. Now, you might ask yourself the question, what is the fear? What is the sin that is going on here? And I would say to you, at least the way I observe it, this is my observation on this, is that it's a certain amount of intolerance that you hear emerging out of the conversation. A certain amount of intolerance. And it's on both extremes. To the extreme traditionalist, an acknowledged intolerance towards the extremely tolerant. An acknowledged intolerance towards the extremely tolerant. And on the progressive end, they reserve the right to be extremely tolerant towards those that are extremely intolerant. Does that make sense? Okay, that's sort of where it ends up with them. But both of them are operating off of intolerance in their conversation, just intolerance of different things. Now, I tend to believe that there's an 80% in the middle who are confused and don't know exactly where they are and are willing to sort of enter into a conversation and be open to a dialogue on this, especially a dialogue that leads to an avoiding a rupture of the organization over this. And by the way, scouting is going through the same thing. Scouting is going through the same phenomenon. It's not only isolated to United Methodism. Matter of fact, scouting is a little bit ahead of us on this because they have already wrestled with same-sex attraction issues, and they've added in some issues associated with girls and young women. I mean, the flag ceremony we had here and the ushers we had here, did you notice there was girls in there? Okay. Right now, the only of the three activities, Venture, Boy Scouts, and Cubs, the only one that doesn't have girls in it is Boy Scouts, and eventually it's going to change over in about a year and a half or so. They're going to change over as well. So there are places out there that are resisting this. And would it surprise you that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is one of those places that's in resistance of this? Now, I will say to you that in Atlanta, Georgia, you're probably reasonably indifferent as to what's going to happen inside the LDS Church. But I don't think we have that luxury here. I don't think we have that luxury of being indifferent to what's going to happen there with this. I think we have to be prepared for what's going to happen. And right now, our scouting program has over 100 boys and girls in it. I would anticipate it going to get larger under some kind of phenomenon like we're describing here. So the question is, what's going to happen when they get to that place of where they are. Now, the question might be for you, how do we live unafraid in this world? How do we lift up in such a way, and what's the biblical thing to do? And the answer is, it depends. It depends. I know some of you are out there going, Dennis, give me an answer. Give me an answer. I want an answer that I can go with. Well, here's the answer I would suggest that you go with, okay? I would try to operate like Jesus operate here, which is a tolerance towards those that appear to be on the outside of your world. A tolerance towards those on the outside of the world as you think you understand it, as you think you've been taught to that, okay? A tolerance to that. And be intolerant towards those, intolerant, intentionally intolerant, to those who want to draw the circle smaller, want to draw the circle tighter. You want to be, I would believe, in the Jesus way of being in favor of drawing the circle larger, making the circle larger and larger and larger, which is what we sang in a few minutes ago. And if we're not careful there, if we get into an exclusionary approach to those who can become part of the church, then we're not behaving like Jesus. Because what did Jesus say? Women can be part of my ongoing enterprise. Lepers can be going part of my ongoing enterprise. Tax collectors can be part of that. Zealots can be part of that. Samaritans can be part of that. You can be part of that. I can be part of that. That's what Jesus would say. And when we operate to exclude people from that, I think we're getting dangerously close to working in an area where Jesus would say, hold it, hold it. Now, the most regularly quoted theologian I talk from is Bonhoeffer, which is ironic because he's a Lutheran. Humor, laughter. But John Wesley was the guy who got Methodism going. And here's what Wesley would say on this as it related to his approach to a universal spirit. We have a duty to love all human beings, in particular, other Christians. We have a duty to love all human beings, in particular, other Christians. We cannot all think alike. There's going to be differences. And if because of those differences we can't have organizational unity, we should still try to be one heart and united in thought and practice. And I would say to you that even though he says you can have organizational disunity, thought and practice in unity, I don't see any reason to break up over the issue of how we treat homosexuality in our world. Now, you may ask yourself the question again, looking at Scripture, looking at the Bible, and I gave you some examples there, I would say to you, we also read those today. We read those and we sang those. For example, our very first piece we sang, we said, welcome, welcome to this place. You're invited to come and know God's grace. All are welcome and the love of God to share, because all of us are welcome here. The second song we sang in community, draw the circle wide, draw the circle wide. No one stands alone. We'll stand side by side. And our call to worship we heard, be alert and avoid those who cause dissension and offense. To which we responded in community, if God is for us, who can be against us? In our invocation, we said, remind us to be wise in what is good. Our anthem, we said, should the threats of dire prediction cause us to withdraw in pain, may your blazing phoenix spirit resurrect the church again. God's been through this before. The church has been disrupted before. God knows how to put the wheels back on this thing. In a moment, we're going to sing, Lord, I am not mine, but yours alone. Let your will be done and not my own. I would say to you, the important thing for us to do is to understand the lens by which we're going to do God's will in the world. And what is that lens? For me, one of the important lenses is that passage out of Micah 6:8. It says, how do we love? It talks about humbly walking with God. Love mercy, walk humbly and gently with God. In Revelation 3, The John in that passage says that what it is that we're invited to do is get up on our feet, stand up, about face, and run after God. That's the instruction we get, run after God. Being unafraid calls for us to be prepared to set aside our own understanding and run after the Bible's understanding of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and who this God is.
Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. Locals would say 106th. Our two worship services are at 9 o'clock and 10:30. Hope to see you this Sunday. God bless. Bye-bye.